Good. Let's just bow our heads and pray again that God would speak to us. We know he loves to speak to us through his word, so let's ask him to do that now. Our Father, please do, as we've sung, speak to us. Father, we are in awe of the fact that you are a God who does speak, even to us. We pray you'd help us to be people this evening who listen, who take care to understand your words. And more than that, Father, we pray not just that we would understand them, we pray that they would shape us. We long to be more like you. So please do that work in us this evening by your Spirit through these words. Amen. Well, friends, it is Remembrance Sunday today. I'm sure many of us will have already had opportunities to pay respects, to take a moment or two to remember those who have gone before us. My grandfather fought in the Second World War, and it was something he never, ever spoke about. My mother growing up, as his daughter and her siblings, he never once mentioned anything about the war during their entire childhood. There was just one very fleeting family occasion where the subject came up. It was about 10 years ago now. It was Boxing Day. We were all gathered as extended family. And my cousin's little boy was running around with a toy gun and gunning us all down, as you do when you're about 7 years old. My grandfather was sat on the couch behind the paper, assuming his usual Boxing Day position. And my cousin's son said at one point, "I'm going to be a sniper when I grow up." And a voice from behind the paper said, "I was a sniper once." And we all immediately kind of looked up in surprise. None of us had known that. He'd never said anything at all about the war. And my cousin's son turned around and said, "Oh, how come? Why?" And my grandfather lowered the paper and said in a very quiet voice and with great sadness in his eyes, he said, "Because I was good at it." And the paper went back up and radio silence has been maintained on that subject ever since. The sacrifice people like him had to go through, the things that they had to do and to see, are unfathomable for the vast majority of us. We've never had to encounter conflict of that level firsthand. We've seen it on TV, we've seen movies about it, but we've never really appreciated what's involved. And so to think through what that generation sacrificed, both in terms of those who lost their lives, but also those who were forever scarred by what they went through, is something we cannot begin to imagine. And yet, true though that is, and I hope it's something we've been reflecting on today, it's in the context of that we think there is a sacrifice that is even bigger than that. And obviously, as we gather here tonight, as Christians, we can't help but remember the sacrifice that eclipses all sacrifices, the death of Jesus Christ. And as John kind of enters the home straight of his letter, he wants us to see the way in which that sacrifice of Jesus, that death of Jesus for us, is something that changes everything. When we truly apprehend it, we are not the same again. There is nothing that is more important in life than believing in Jesus Christ. And that is where John takes us in this first part of chapter 5. If you just have a look at it, you'll see his focus. He says in verse 1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Or verse 5, "Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." Verse 10, "Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart." It is all about believing in Jesus Christ. The thrust of John's letter thus far has been how we know that we have eternal life, how we know we believe. But he kind of takes a step back and actually looks at the belief in Jesus itself. And as we look through these verses, I hope it will dispel a few of the kind of popular myths that are out there about Christian belief. So we're going to look at two things tonight. I didn't get these up on the screen, so you'll have to listen carefully. But the two things we're going to think about tonight are the importance of believing in Jesus, and then secondly, that the evidence for believing in Jesus, the basis on which we put our faith in him. So the first thing we're going to think about is the importance of believing in Jesus, and that's verses 1 to 5. Sometimes people will say something like, oh, it's good to have faith, isn't it? It's nice that you've got your faith. And the assumption behind a statement like that is that it's good to believe in something. You know, in those dark nights that the world sometimes puts us through, it's good to have something we can hang on to. And the implication is it doesn't really matter what it is, it's just nice that you have something to believe, something to comfort you in the difficult times of life. But notice John is not talking about belief in general. He's not talking about the benefits of having some kind of faith. No, John is talking about believing that Jesus is the Christ. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God. John is going to show us tonight, actually, having belief is no help at all unless it is this Jesus you believe in. You may have some other kind of faith that may well help you in certain kinds of ways, but what matters is not having some kind of faith, but believing in Jesus Christ. And in this first paragraph, he shows us that there are things that come with believing in Jesus that only come with believing in Jesus. If you've been kind of tracking with 1 John over the last few weeks, you will remember John has given us repeatedly three ways of knowing we are true Christians, three tests of true Christian faith. He's told us the importance of belief. There's the belief test. So he said at one point, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. That's one test, believing. Another test is the obedience test. He says at another point, we know we have come to know him if we obey his commands. And then the third test is what we can call the love test. He writes in chapter 3, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This, then, is how we know that we belong to the truth. So if you've been following this series, you'll be familiar with those tests, and John has been circling around them over the course of this letter. But what he does now is he brings all of those three tests together in the same place. Verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's the belief test. Everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know we love the children of God. That's the love test. Verse 3, this is love for God, to obey his commands. That is the obedience test. In other words, John is showing us that those three things are connected. They come together. So let us just see how that is. He shows us that believing in Jesus leads to love. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. It's lovely. John equates believing in Jesus with loving God the Father. Those two things are the same. Believing in Jesus gives us a love for God the Father. And if we love the Father, John says, we will love all of his children. Verse 2, this is how we know that we love the children of God. And so belief in Jesus leads to love for God and to love for his people. And love is seen in obedience. Verse 3, this is love for God, to obey his commands. Or again, the end of verse 2, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. It's interesting, there's a relationship there, isn't there? Loving God's people goes alongside obeying God's commands. And so one of the ways I am to love you is by doing what God tells me to do. In other words, it will never, ever bless you or benefit you if I am disobeying God. I can never help you by breaking one of God's commands. I love you by being obedient to him. And of course, our obedience is a sign of our love for him. This is love for God, that we obey him. We can't claim to love God whilst ignoring what he tells us to do. But notice too, as John talks about the whole issue of obedience, he adds this in verse 3. He says, and his commands are not burdensome. It's easy in the Christian life to be kind of daunted by all that God requires us to do. And John doesn't say obedience is easy. It means going against the grain of all sorts of things that are very deep in us. But he does reassure us that obedience is not burdensome. God's commands are kind. God's commands, the things God wants us to do, he's not trying to trip us up, he's not trying to catch us out. No, his commands are not burdensome. And we can't help but remember Jesus' words from that first reading where he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Just to clarify, yoke is not the middle of an egg in that verse. Yoke is what would bind two oxen together as they were kind of working in the fields. And Jesus is saying, as we bind ourselves to him, we discover it is a great blessing to do so. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. So John is showing us these things all go together. Through faith in Jesus, through belief in Jesus, comes love for God and for people and obedience to his commands. In other words, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, there is a sense in which you cannot truly love other people. Not in the fullest sense of what it means to love others. And if you don't believe in Jesus, you cannot ever lead a life that will please God. You can't obey him. You can't follow his ways. There are things that come with believing in Jesus that only come with believing in Jesus. And again, for those of us who've been kind of following those three tests John has given us, again, it means we can't say, well, is 2 out of 3 okay? You know, sometimes Christians will say something like, well, I'm into doctrine and that's the thing that matters. I'm not massively interested in helping others or doing good to other people or loving my brothers and sisters. And other Christians might say, well, I'm into loving others and being ethical, and I'm not really fussed about what the creed says or what we're meant to believe. And John says, these things actually come together. Those three tests are connected. But just before we finish that first point, there's something else John wants us to see, and so he says it 3 times. So just have a listen and see if you can pick it up. Starting in the middle of verse 3, his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You get the point? John says, actually, through believing Jesus, we overcome the world. Now, let's just be clear what that doesn't mean. That doesn't mean that you are going to come first in any kind of thing you set your mind to. It doesn't mean you kind of overcome the world in that sense. No, John has already told us that what he means by the world is not planet Earth, but human society having turned away from God. He describes the world in chapter 2, verse 16, as being the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. That is what John means by the world. And that world is a daunting environment for Christians to inhabit. As we look at the sin within our own hearts, again, we feel the power of sin. We're conscious of the pressures around us, that the powers of temptation. And so John wants to assure us that actually, through belief in Jesus, we overcome the world. That doesn't mean we won't sin. It doesn't mean we will always only have victory in every spiritual battle we have. It does mean sin won't ultimately win in our lives. It's not normally very relevant or interesting to know what Greek words are behind these New Testament letters, but you might. This I think is quite cool. The Greek word for overcome is Nike. Okay, that's why Nike is called Nike. It's the Greek for victory, for overcoming. And so every time you see a Nike swoosh on an overpriced trainer, think of this verse, think of this truth, that as we believe in Jesus, we will be those who overcome. Sin won't win in our lives, not ultimately. So we see the importance of believing in Jesus. The things that come through believing in Jesus only come through believing in Jesus, and through him we overcome the world. The second thing, and this is a bit more brief, is the basis for believing in Jesus. So John has shown us that it is believing in Jesus that matters, but the natural question that prompts is, so why should I believe in Jesus? What's the evidence for it? What's the basis for it? Well, friends, the Bible never speaks of faith as being blind faith. It was Huckleberry Finn in one of those books that said, faith is believing what you know ain't true. Or someone like Richard Dawkins has often said that faith is believing something that there is no evidence for. If you're as culturally sophisticated as me, you may remember that bit at the end of Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, where Indy has to cross a chasm if he's going to get the Holy Grail and save his dad. And he's got no idea how to get across. He knows he's meant to, but doesn't know how to. And so he stands at the edge of it, and he says to himself over and over again, I must believe, I must believe, I must believe, I must believe. And he works himself up into a state of belief, sticks out his foot, and lo and behold, there's an invisible bridge. That is not what the Bible means by belief, by faith. No, the Bible shows us that we put our faith in Jesus on the basis of compelling reasons and compelling evidence. And that is what John wants to give us in this next paragraph. His language is very peculiar to us. Clearly, he's speaking in a way his readers were tuned in with, but for us, it's all a bit kind of bizarre and weird. But John is wanting to show us specifically that we believe in Jesus based on the testimony of witnesses. Okay, that is a familiar concept to us. If you're trying to find out something, witnesses giving a testimony is a key thing, you know, in courts and all the rest of it. But the particular witnesses John wants us to hear are a little unusual. Have a look at verse 7. He says, there are three that testify. There are three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Okay, so John is saying we believe in Jesus because of what those three witnesses say. And we think, well, what are you talking about? Well, look back at verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. And then John adds, he did not come by water only, but by water and blood. Now, most likely what John is saying is he's using water to refer to Jesus' baptism and blood to refer to Jesus' death. Because both of those events show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Okay, you remember at Jesus' baptism, the voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. And as Jesus died, a centurion watching his death said, surely this man was the Son of God. Both of those events reveal that Jesus is the Son of God. And it seems that the kind of false kind of teachers who had been kicking about in those churches, They were into the Jesus who was baptized, but didn't really believe in the Jesus who died, which is why John says Jesus didn't just come by water, but by blood as well. Both of those events point to who Jesus is. In other words, if you are looking for reasons to believe in Jesus, you need to look at his life, his ministry, and his death. Because those things reveal to us that he is the Christ and the Son of God. I remember watching a friend had posted some Christian stuff online, and a couple of his atheist friends were just piling into him, talking about your imaginary friend Jesus. And that's what a lot of people imagine Jesus is to Christians, just your kind of imaginary friend. But John's point is, no, look at history. Look at this man who lived. Look at his life. Look at what he said. Look at what he did. Look at his death and how he died. And you will see compelling reasons to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the one to give your life to. These things didn't happen in the corner. They didn't happen tucked away. Christianity is the most verifiable and therefore the most falsifiable of any belief system. So the water and the blood testify, but then John adds in the second half of verse 6, the Spirit. He says, it is the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. In other words, it is the work of the Spirit to take the truth of Jesus and to make it known to us. And he does that firstly by leading the apostles to record these events and explain them in the New Testament. Jesus promised them that the Spirit would lead them into all truth. And so the Spirit helped the apostles remember what they had seen and heard of Jesus. But also we need the work of the Spirit to help us see and understand who Jesus is. And behind it all, actually we see it is all the testimony of God himself. So verse 9, we accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. So God himself is in the business of telling people, showing people, persuading people that Jesus is the Christ. And so ultimately it is God's reasoning you have to reckon with. Have a look at the beginning of verse 9. John says, we accept man's testimony. All the time we believe what other people say. Where are the toilets? Oh, they're just around the back there. Does this have nuts? No, you're okay. Is this the right platform for London? Yep, you're fine. We believe man's testimony all the time. It's how life works. But the testimony of God is greater because no one is more reliable and no issue is more significant than who Jesus is. And God is trying to show us through his Spirit, through the events recorded of the life of Jesus, that he is the Christ. There may be many of us who are still a bit confused about who Jesus is, but God is not on the fence himself on this issue. No, he has gone to lengths to show us that Jesus is the Christ. So verse 10, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, it's because God has persuaded you. God's testimony is now in your heart. But the flip side is anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar. God is not neutral about the identity of Jesus. And John finishes up verse 11. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. The stakes are very, very high. To believe in Jesus is to have real life. To reject Jesus ultimately is to miss out on the life that we were made for. Sometimes someone will say something like, well, I wish I had your faith, which can be code for, I'm not quite as naive as you, but it's nice that you've got your faith. But it can also be a sincere thing. But the fact is, anyone can believe in Jesus Christ. He is not without testimony. He's not without witnesses. And God himself is testifying that Jesus is the Son of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray you would really impress upon us the importance of believing in Jesus Christ. Father, remind us of what's at stake. Remind us, please, of all that it means to believe in Jesus, of all that comes with having faith in him. And we pray, Father, as those who do believe in him, that we would therefore love you and love one another, that we would obey you, that we would have confidence that we will overcome the world. And Father, for any of us who are still thinking through who Jesus is, we pray that the testimony of his life and death would be powerful and persuasive. Please help us who do believe to give a good account of why we believe, to point people to the evidence. We pray that perhaps especially at Christmas time. And Father, we pray that you would strengthen and deepen our faith, that you would grow our trust in Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.